you ever read the book of Job, read it through the lens of it being a message about faith in God and God's grace to mankind. And you'll find it a little bit more easy to take, a little bit less depressing, because it can be, right? It's like if it wasn't for bad luck, he'd have no luck at all, right? He suffers so much, and yet his faith is not shaken. The book of Job is not about the man Job. It's about God. And one other individual, Satan, we see a little bit of him show up in this, and his opposition to God and his what his job is, what he has assigned himself to do. And Satan has assigned himself to become a one-person campaign to thumb his nose at God. That was his first mistake, was to try to become like the Most High. That was Adam and Eve's first mistake, to try to become like God. And that was the temptation that the serpent put in front of Adam and Eve. When your eyes are open, you're going to be like him. That's what sin is all about. The book of Job is about human logic versus faith in God. The first few verses of the book of Job say this: there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we see from the example of Job. And as we begin this series, Father, I pray that you would open your word to us and open our hearts and help us to better understand what it really means to have faith in you and not allow that faith to be shaken. Father, thank you for the example in Job. Thank you for giving us this book of the Bible that is an encouragement to us, and if nothing else, a means of breaking away from depression when we can see the suffering that others have endured and yet not had their faith shaken. Father, we ask your blessing on our time today, and that you would guide and direct us in all things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So who was Job? You know, there's not a whole lot of history given of him. He's quoted elsewhere in Scripture, but we don't know a lot about his history. We don't know who he came from. It doesn't appear that he was an Israelite, because the implications of the book of Job are that he was practicing sacrifices prior to the implementation of the Levitical priesthood that Moses received the word from the Lord and gave directions to the priests. Prior to that, people were giving sacrifices, and that's what we see here just in that last few verses that I read about Job, that he was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. So the chances are he was not an Israelite. He was living somewhere outside of where the Jews were, because it says here he came from the land of Uz. Anybody know where Uz is?
It's next door to Oz.
Is that right? That's what it was. We know that it's somewhere in the east, because it says that he was the most influential man from the east, but we don't really know. There's been lots of, you know, discussion and thought about where Uz was. It doesn't really matter. We just know that because it pinpoints a location like this, this is not a story or a fable. This is an actual record of an actual person that lived. This is literal. This really happened. And so That's why the Bible pinpoints things like that to us. He lived in this place called Uz that we don't really know. Like I say, it was probably written before Moses. Some believe that Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament, or written, you know, prior to much else. Bottom line, it doesn't really matter. But it's written from the perspective of Israelites. It was written so that Jews would be able to read it and understand it, and consequently, it's been included in the canon of Scripture. Now, back in Old Testament times, people would name their children after sometimes aspirations they would have for their children. Sometimes it had to do with the parents themselves, like Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter, right? Why was he named Laughter? Well, because his mother giggled with joy when she had this son. She also laughed when she heard that she was going to have a son at 90 years old, but his name was Laughter because he brought joy to the heart of his parents. Esau, what does Esau mean? It means hairy. H-A-I-R-Y, hairy. Well, Esau grew to be a hairy person, red skin and hairy all over. Whether he was born that way or not, I don't know. But that's how they named him, right? Jacob, supplanter. Same thing. He kind of grew into that name. Well, you know what the name Job means? Hated. How would you like that for a name for your, you know, to grow up with that name? Hated. I don't know why he received that name, but that's what the word Job means. It means hated. And so maybe there was some resent when he was born. But the bottom line is he didn't grow up to be a hatred type person. He wasn't hated by his society. Now, as I'm sure that as his life progressed, he wondered, you know, why would God do all this to me? But his faith never shaken. Job was a good man, just with an unfortunate name. Qualities. Let's look at the qualities of Job. When we first read this first verse, it says that he was a man of perfect integrity. Perfect integrity. Boy, wouldn't you like to have that as a legacy on your tombstone? A person of perfect integrity. Those two words are redundant. Now, when I say they're redundant, they're both describing the same thing, right? It's like saying, oh, that cowboy is carrying a shooting iron pistol, right? They're in the bar having that liquor drink. Same kind of an idea. It's a redundancy. Perfect integrity. Perfect is describing his character. Integrity is describing his actions. So, but they both mean the same thing. They have to do with being upright. Now, upright doesn't mean that he was standing straight, right? Or sitting, you know, walking erect. Upright means his life, the life that he lived. He was a man of upright faith and qualities. He lived for Jehovah, and he even acknowledges that. Living for Jehovah, perfect integrity. His attitudes were right, and his actions were right. That's what that is describing. What a wonderful testimony for an individual to have. Job was a person who was upright both in how he lived and what he did, and he acted according to God's expectations. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses recorded this. He said, "Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that you may prosper and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord your God swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies before you as the Lord has said." What we learn about Job and what Moses told us about ourselves is that people of upright character receive God's favor. What do we see about Job? I'm going to talk a little bit more about his possessions, but Job was a man who was richly blessed. He had money, he had family, he had influence, he had all kinds of stuff, but he was still a man of perfect integrity. In spite of all of that stuff, he still had the attitude of godliness and lived a life that expressed godliness. Do we have the ability to have that type of a testimony? Could people say that about us, perfect integrity? Well, again, those two words have a common denominator, and that is, as I mentioned early, uprightness. Who is upright? God is upright. How were we created? We are created in God's image. If God created mankind in his image, a part of that is to be upright people. We do have the ability, as Job had, to be of perfect integrity. Our intentions, our actions, all are motivated by godliness. God's given us that ability. We're the only ones that stand in the way of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, the Bible says, "Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright." Can you believe that? God made people upright. How? Why? Because we're made in his image. He is upright. He's created us to be upright. But, Solomon goes on, he says, they have pursued many schemes. What kind of schemes? What is a scheme? Well, that's our own little way of doing things. It's our own way of skirting the realities. You know, Adam and Eve tried to, they schemed to become more like God. They were led to do that in their naivete. They were convinced that they had the ability to become something that they were not, that God never intended them to be. So who was the schemer? The serpent that tempted them. They fell into that pit. And then what did they do? What was the first thing they did after they sinned? They hid from God. What was the scheme? Well, if he can't see us, we don't really exist. So that's what Solomon is telling us here. God has created mankind in his upright image, but we follow all these little schemes. And these little schemes are all motivated by one enemy, and that's Satan, working through his demons and our own flesh. God made us to be upright, but we've devised schemes to follow on our own. Was Job sinless? He couldn't have been, right? I mean, it says he was perfect integrity, but he was still a sinner, right? Is not all mankind born as a sinner, save one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, born without a sin nature, because his father, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. But all the rest of us are children of Adam and Eve. So we are born with a sin nature. Enoch, who God translated because he walked with God, he was still a sinner. Job was a sinner. But as we study in this book of Job, we're going to learn that what Job suffered was not as a result of judgment for sin, but he was still a sinner. He was still a man who needed salvation. He needed a redeemer, just like we need a redeemer. Solomon, again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days, a full life, and well-being. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and high regard in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths." You see, we are sinners. But just as Job found favor in God's eyes, we find favor in God's eyes because he loves us. He created us in his image, and what he wants us to do is follow his lead. follow the guidance of His Holy Spirit. The next thing I notice is that besides being a man of perfect integrity, Job feared God. He feared God. Now, fear, and I've talked about this before, when we hear the word fear, we think of being afraid, something that scares us. Some people have a horrible fear of spiders, and some people have a horrible fear of snakes and things like that. There's a fright that's involved. Well, when it says that Job feared God, he didn't fear God the way an arachnophobe fears spiders. The fear of God here is describing, we don't really have an English word that can appropriately define this word fear. But we can look at it and gather what it's talking about. The meaning of the word fear here includes many things. It includes worshipful submission. Worshipful submission, what is worship? You know, when we think of worship, unfortunately, we come to equate worship with music, right? Because we have a worship time in our service, and we have worship leaders, and we sing worship songs. Well, that's a part of worship, but that doesn't encompass all of worship. Worship is submission to God. Worship is acknowledging who He is and making ourselves to be humble before Him, bowing down. That's what worship is all about. And so the fear of the Lord is talking about a worshipful submission. It's acknowledging that He's God and I'm not. And that's can be a tough thing to do. Sin is motivated by mankind trying to become equal with God or even surpassing God. That's the attitude. That's what our society is trying to dictate today. You don't need God. You've got science. Right? How you know, every time I hear that, it's like, oh, I get so fed up with science, because we wouldn't have science if it wasn't for God. You know how much scientific theory has been thrown out the window that the Bible explained well before? People used to think the earth was flat. The Bible didn't teach that. Worshipful submission, it's acknowledging that He is God. He is the Creator. He is the all-powerful One. And that's what the word fear means. It also speaks about a reverential awe, A-W-E, awe, reverential awe. We worship in submission, and then we acknowledge His greatness. We acknowledge that He is the powerful One, that He is the Creator of all things. And it also describes an obedient respect. Obedient respect. Respecting God. Acknowledging who He is. Bowing down at His feet. And respecting His authority. And that's what Job did. Job encompassed all of those things. He was humble before God. He was submissive before God. And he acknowledged who God actually is. Job took God seriously. And then we read that Job turned away from evil. He turned away from evil. That's talking personally about Job. And that's talking about the upright walk, the perfect integrity, walking uprightly, following after that component of God's creation in His image. Job turned away from it. He walked uprightly. Sometimes evil blocks our pathway without our even looking for it, right? I mean, sometimes sin finds us and we fall into it. But in walking uprightly, it helps us to circumvent the temptation, circumvent that sin that so easily besets us. Job was able to do that. Job had a lot of stuff. A lot of possessions. Verses 2 and 3 says that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants, and he was called the greatest man in the East. Now, great is not speaking in terms of him being this, you know, royal authority. It's just talking about his wealth and his possessions and all that he had accomplished. Here's this man whose mother called him hated from the womb, but now he's got children. You know, he's been blessed with a large family. He's been blessed with a lot of possessions, lots of flocks. I mean, when you look at this in the perspective of the time he was living in, he was a wealthy, wealthy man, a man of great influence. In fact, it even says that he was the greatest in the East. He was highly favored, highly thought of, highly blessed by God, and yet he was a man of humility. He still bowed himself down to Jehovah. Great, speaking of his social and material status, but a man of integrity. And that's a rare quality, especially in our materialistic society today. You don't find a lot of wealthy, wealthy people today who are humble in what they do and still live in the fear of God. It seems like the more that we amass to ourselves, the more self-confident we become. And that's an unfortunate thing. And I think that's why Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because people become self-reliant, self-dependent. And they feel like when they have all of this stuff, what do we need God for? Because we tend to live for the moment. Now, there's nothing wrong with living for the moment. We should enjoy each moment as it comes. But we also need to understand that there is an eternity, that there is something beyond this life, and that we're gonna leave this life with what we came in with. Got a little confused there. We're not taking anything with us, folks. It's all going to stay here. Job's success was achieved by the highest standards. Job was also a man of piety. The Bible says that he worried about his children. He worried about his children. You see, Job had 10 kids, and he had all kinds of stuff and all kinds of money. And it was no different in biblical times than it is today. Children who are born into wealth sometimes have a tendency to go astray. They have a tendency to become numb to the needs of the general population. And they enjoy the good life. I was reading about, there's some TV special that's coming up soon on the Menendez brothers, and I had done a little, you know, research on the Menendez, Lyle and Eric Menendez. You probably remember them from several years ago. They were children here in Southern California of very, very wealthy, wealthy parents. Their father was a movie mogul, and they lived in Beverly Hills and had lots and lots of money. And the two sons were not willing to wait for their inheritance. They wanted it now, so they murdered their parents for it. And, you know, that was the big thing, but I mean, even before that even took place, they were robbing houses. They were breaking into houses and stealing. Now, why would they need to do that? They've got everything they could want. They had all the money available to them, but there was something missing there. You know, they had never really grown to understand what it meant to, I guess, have to earn a living. Well, Job had children. He had 10 children who were well off, and they lived a good life. It says that they used to have parties. They would take turns. The brothers would all take turns having parties, and they'd invite the sisters, and all 10 of them would get together, and they'd eat and drink, and they'd have a good time. And that worried Job. He, you know, idle time can become an opportunity to fall into sin. And that's what he worried about. And I love this about Job, is that he did worry about his children. He was concerned about their well-being. And more than that, he was concerned about their eternity. What was his fear? He was afraid that their hedonism, their life of pleasure was going to lead them to abandon God. And it's worded in the book here that he was afraid that they would curse God in their hearts. Now, Leviticus chapter 24 speaks to this. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father was among the Israelites. A fight broke out in the camp between the Israelite woman's son and an Israelite man. Her son cursed and blasphemed the name." Now, when it says the name, it's talking about Jehovah. "And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him into custody until the Lord's decision could be made clear to them. Then the Lord spake to Moses, 'Bring the one who has cursed to the outside of the camp, and have all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then have the whole community stone him. And tell the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will bear the consequences of his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh is to be put to death. The whole community must stone him. If he blasphemes the name, he is to be put to death, whether the foreign resident or a native.'" Now, Job wasn't from this time. Everything in Job's life happened before Moses wrote all this out, before the Levitical law was encapsulated. Job, even in his natural state, understood the holiness of God, and he worshiped God, and he feared for his own children. And what was the fear? That they would curse God. What does it mean to curse God? Well, that can take, in Scripture, that can take any number of meanings, anywhere from literally blasphemy, using his name in vain, to atheism, and everything in between. Anything that removes God from his throne. And this is what Job's fear was. See, blasphemy was a cause for death. Not just the act of saying something, but what lies in the heart. See, that's what it's not the actual act of blasphemy. It's what motivates that act of blasphemy. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus talks about sin. And he talks about murder. He says, you know, you've heard you're not supposed to murder. Do not murder. He says, that's what you've heard from your legalistic Pharisees. They've told you, don't murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments, and if you do that, you're going to be judged. Jesus said, but I tell you. In other words, he's saying, what you've been taught is wrong. Let me tell you something. He says, it's the anger behind that sin that you're going to be judged for. Anger is going to bring about judgment. And then he goes on to say, even if you call somebody a fool, you're going to be answerable to God for that. You're risking hellfire. Well, calling somebody a fool seems like a lot less, you know, impact than murdering somebody. Jesus was saying, it's not the sin, it's the motivation behind that sin. And that's what blasphemy is. It's not so much the act of taking that name of God in vain. It is the motivation behind it. And that's what Job was fearful for his children, that there was going to be motivation within them that they would abandon Jehovah, the living God that he loved so much. And so what did he do? He made personal sacrifice on behalf of his children's rebellion, whether it was real or just perceived. We don't know where his children were at with God. We know what their ultimate outcome is going to be, and we'll talk about that soon. But Job's actions were motivated by his righteousness. Motivated by his righteousness, and that's exactly where Satan tries to attack us. Not what Job did, but why he did it. Just like our sin is motivated from the heart. Anytime we transgress God's law, anytime we transgress God's perfect nature, anytime we sin, yeah, there's an act, a bad act that goes along with us, but what motivates that? And that's what God is looking, that's what God is going to judge us by. That's what we're being judged for. That's what we'll be punished for. It's the motivation behind that. And when we have good motives, who on the other hand, who's going to try to punish us? The enemy. He wants to discourage us. He wants to do everything he can to shake our faith and to make us curse God in one way or another. That's why we have the book of Job. The book of Job is here to give us an example of the fact that we can overcome these attacks from Satan that want to shake our faith and motivate us into doing what's not pleasing in God's sight. So what is our motivation? Job's actions were motivated by righteousness, by his righteousness, by his uprightness. What motivates us for serving God? Is it mindless obedience? Do we serve God just because it's the right thing to do? Because God wants us to be motivated to serve him out of an upright heart, out of a heart of compassion for this world, out of a heart that loves him and is willing to serve him no matter what the circumstances around us might dictate. We need to be people of perfect integrity, just like Job was. And we have the ability to do that. We can follow the leading of God's Holy Spirit. We're created in his image, the image of an upright God. Keeping our eyes fixed on him and his righteousness. Doesn't matter what Satan throws at us. We're going to see that in the book of Job here. No matter what Satan threw at him, Job stayed faithful to God. And God knew that he was going to stay faithful. And what was the result? What was the result for Satan? Well, in essence, Job is going, right? Stomping the heel into that serpent's head. And we have the ability to do that as well by living upright lives, motivated by God's Holy Spirit, following after the uprightness that is created within us because we're created in God's image, and submitting, being people of perfect integrity. Father, again, we thank you for this day. I pray you would help us to be motivated, to be people of integrity, to be able to do the right thing even when no one else is looking. Father, I pray that as we take a moment to examine our lives, examine ourselves, look into where we are in our Christian life, where we stand. Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind the shortcomings that we have, that you would convict us of our weaknesses, and that we would stand firm, that we could hear the same testimony as Job, that you would even say to the enemy, "Consider my servant." Father, we know that Satan throws his darts. We know that he attacks and he will do all he can to try to get us to curse you. I pray we would always be strong and firm and solid in our faith and understand that all things will work together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we give you this time of invitation now. We ask you to bless it. Challenge our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we do the third Sunday of every month. And so we're going to have a time of invitation, but what I would ask is that everyone, we won't stand this morning, just seated in your place, just spend a moment in prayer. And Paul said that the Lord's Supper is a time that we examine ourselves. And we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to see where we're at. In that fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, if you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar and a brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice behind and go and reconcile with your brother and get that straightened out and then make your offering to God. God wants us to come to him with clean hearts. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Let's just take a moment as Danny and Nancy sing to, in our places, or if you want to come to the altar, that's fine. But let's just lift it up before God right now and ask him to give us pure hearts, making us people of perfect integrity.